ahead. We're still figuring this clapping thing out. You be patient with us. I told some of them that's probably one of the most odd messages that's been preached here in a while. But I think it's good. I think it's good. And we'll figure it out. You just keep at it. Some of you have to remind us along the way. It'll be all right. Rick and Susan's like, I've got no idea what he's talking about. I preached a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning of all times. I preached on, is it okay for me to clap in church? And anyway, you'll have to go back and listen to that one.
Yeah.
All right, 2 Samuel chapter number 2. 2 Samuel chapter number 2 is where we'll find our thought for tonight. And we'll preach for a little while out of that chapter. And hopefully we'll glean some nuggets, get some truths out of it. I enjoy studying the Word of God and learning from the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, and that's what we try to do on these Wednesday nights, and just take it verse by verse and preach the Word. So it's good to learn the stories of the Bible, but I enjoy it when God gives us a nugget along the way of truth and something that can help us and impact our lives. And so you pray for me as we move along, and we'll stumble upon those nuggets, and we'll glean them and dig them out, okay? Father, bless your word. Bless us as we study from it. God, give us a spirit of teaching and illuminate our mind, we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. I mentioned to you last Wednesday night that the events of chapter number 1 of 1 Samuel pick up immediately after the closing chapter of 1 Samuel. Last Wednesday night, we discussed David being told about the death of Saul. You remember the young Amalek escapee or the young Amalek man that came to David and told him about Saul and Jonathan's death. And we watched as David mourned and grieved for Saul and Jonathan. We also read that great song that David wrote, that great poem that became a song of the mourning of those two men. It is still amazing to me a week later the way that David mourned for Saul in chapter number 1. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I don't believe that David ever considered Saul his enemy. Saul was always the Lord's anointed in the mind of David. I'm sure that there were times that David grew frustrated with Saul. I'm sure there were times that David wished that Saul would treat him differently. But David never stretched forth his hand against Saul. He was always the Lord's anointed. And therefore, the sorrow of David in chapter 1, I believe, is real sorrow. You would expect David to rejoice when he finds out that Saul is dead, but instead he mourns for him. Now, in this chapter, we'll finally begin to take steps toward David becoming king over Judah and over all Israel. God has been preparing him for this time in his life, this season in his life, for 10 very long years. And how many of you know that sometimes those preparing years aren't the funnest years? And sometimes we wish that the preparing years would be over so we could finally move on to victorious living. But sometimes God takes us through those preparation years. And David has been preparing for this chapter for many years. David will also receive his first challenge as a newly appointed king in this chapter. And so we'll see that as well. I would entitle chapter number 2, I would title it this way, David the King. David the King. I'll show you two things and we'll get out of here. Number 1, I want you to see the coronation of the king. The coronation of the king. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass after this. What is the this in verse number 1? It is the mourning of Saul and Jonathan, the song of the bow. In chapter number 1, after the morning, after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came there, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. With Saul dead, David knew that he could not continue to stay in Ziklag. Of course, David was in Ziklag because of the persecution of Saul upon his life. David has been anointed king by the prophet Samuel, and he knows that the throne is rightfully his with Saul now gone. David, however, is going to have to return back to Israel because he's in Philistine territory now. He is going to have to return back to Israel if he's going to be given that crown. But before David goes and his people goes with him, the Bible says that David first inquires of the Lord. David wanted to make sure that it was the Lord's will and the Lord's timing in his life for him to go to Israel at this time. You think about some of the things that maybe could have been problematic about David leaving Ziklag and going back into Judah. I thought about it this way. It could be that the Philistine king would not have taken kindly to David leaving Ziklag and going back to Judah. I'm sure that this Philistine king assumed that David would be his servant from now through the rest of time. David was his. He belonged to him. And so if this Philistine king saw David and his men leaving Ziklag and going back into Judah, it could have caused a little bit of an uproar and a skirmish. It could have caused a battle and a fight. And David certainly didn't want that. It could be that maybe the time wasn't right for David to go back into Israel. Maybe they were angry with him because he did not fight in the great battle that takes place in 1 Samuel chapter number 31. Maybe there's something there in the hearts of the people and David should wait. Maybe the timing of the trip is gone not right. Maybe God wants David to go, but he just doesn't want him to go right now. Whatever the case, maybe none of those things. David is wise enough and David is spiritual enough to pray about the Lord's will before he makes a life-changing move. I think we're probably finding a good place to stop for just a minute. Let me stop for just a minute and point out how that wise and spiritual men and women still inquire of the Lord before they make life-changing decisions. It is still a good idea before you do something big and maybe even small that you pray about that thing first. And not just pray about it, but actively pray about it until you get an answer from God over it. You all know that a few months ago, me and my wife kind of tried to do a process where we were trying to do some refinancing on our house and do some remodeling and finally got all that done and we're about to get started and we praise the Lord for that. But there was a season that I had to pray about that before we did it. I wanted to make sure that it was the Lord's will. And I began to pray about it. And I began to inquire of the Lord over it. In fact, I reached out to spiritual men that I thought were good and godly. And I said, hey, what do you think about this? You pray about this. You tell me what I should do. In a multitude of counselors, there's safety. So I reached out to some godly people and said, help me pray about this. I want God's will. I wanted to make sure it was God's timing, it was God's will, it was what God wanted for my life at the time. You see, a small thing like refinancing a house to some people is a big thing to me. And so I wanted to pray about it. You see, if we truly believe that God knows everything, and if I ask you before I started this message, how many of you would agree with me, God knows everything? Everybody in the building says, oh, preacher, amen, I believe that. Well, now let's put that to a test. If we believe that God knows everything, we like to say it this way, he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. We've heard that before, right? God knows it all, okay? If God knows everything and God has already seen the future, should we not inquire of the one that's already seen it, already knows the best solution? Should we not ask him before we do something like this? Who else could we get better advice from than the one that's already seen it and knows how it's going to play out? You see, the reason that so many of us, I'm afraid the reason that so many of us don't inquire of the Lord in seasons like this is for one of two reasons. Either one, we don't think that God has an opinion. Or two, we don't want God's opinion. Both of those are problems. They're different problems, but they're both problems. Some of us are just so rapid fire, just got to get it done today, that we don't have time to wait on God to answer our prayer. We need to do it now. And then some of us know what we want to do, and we're afraid that God will come back with a no. And so we're better off just getting it done now so we can get what we want. And how many of us know that we get ourselves into trouble when we do that? I'm not going to tell the story tonight, but I could tell you the story of a Dodge Grand Caravan that I bought against the will of God. I've told you before. And I could tell you about the multiple transmissions and spending more money on repairs than I did on the vehicle. But it was my fault because God told me no. And I went ahead and did it anyways, because it's what I wanted. David knows that he is to be the king. So you would think David would say, well, I know I'm supposed to be king. Samuel said I am. Saul's dead. Now's my time. But instead, David is spiritual enough that before he does anything, he said, God, what do you think about this? God said, go up. And David starts praying again. It wasn't enough, Grandpa, for God just to say, go up. David said, okay, yes, sir, I'll go up. Which city would you like for me to go to? You talk about praying some specifics now. He's not only saying, God, is this your will? He's wanting God's specific will. Which city? And God said, go to Hebron. Hebron was 25 miles from Ziklag. It wasn't that far of a journey. It was just on the other side of Philistine territory. Hebron was a pretty important city. It was in Hebron that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah were all buried. They were all buried in Hebron. Not only that, but it was in Hebron that David had inherited that great inheritance that was Nabal's when he married his wife after he died, Abigail. So Hebron seemed like a pretty good place to go. God said, David, I want you in Hebron. Hebron was also a good place because it wasn't very far from where he was located. David could have marched into the center of Israel with his mighty men behind him, blowing trumpets and saying, I'm the next king. But instead, let me show you what he does. He gets just over into Judah out of Philistine territory, and then he just waits. He waits for them to come to him and make him the king. Having heard from God, David loads up his two wives. And you say, is that okay with God that he had two wives? No, but the Bible tells us the truth of the matter, whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent. And this was wrong, and this caused David problems in his life. In fact, I challenge you, anytime you find a man in the Bible with more than one wife, when he got the second one, he always got problems to come along with it. Because God still meant one man and one woman for all eternity. He packs up his two wives, he gets his men, and they head 25 miles out of Ziklag into Hebron. For the first time in 10 years, David can go home and not have to worry about his safety. Verse number 4 says, and the men of Judah came, there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord. that you have shown this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. Wherefore now let your hand be strengthened, and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Notice that one of the first acts that David does as the newly appointed king of Judah is that he inquires of the men of Judah about what happened to the body of Saul. And they tell him the story of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You may remember the story of the men of Jabesh. After the defeat of Saul and on the battlefield, the Philistines took his body. The Bible said they abused it. They decapitated him. They did all sorts of terrible things to him. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard about that, they said, no, we'll not stand for that. And they went into Philistine territory. They recovered the body of Saul and his three sons, brought them home, cleaned the body, and had them prepared for burial. So David is told this story by the men of Judah about the men of Jabesh-Gilead. These were valiant men, the Bible says, and they were valiant for the hand of Saul. David wisely uses this opportunity to thank these men for their valor, as well as reaching out his hand to them and hoping that they'll cast in their lot with him. You see, at this time, David's the king of Judah, but there's 11 more tribes. And he's not the king over those 11 tribes. And so if these men were valiant for the hand of Saul, then they could also be valiant men for him. And so David says, would you be valiant just like you were for Saul? They have made me king over Judah. Now the Bible doesn't tell us this in this chapter, but the men of Jabesh-Gilead do not. They do not accept the hand of David. They do not accept to follow after David. And instead they follow after Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. We'll meet Ish-bosheth in a minute, but they follow after him. They were too loyal to Saul to go with David. Their affection to Saul was greater than the will of God, because we would agree that David was God's will, right? And so if they refused David because their affection of Saul, I think we could say their affection overruled their loyalty to God. Now I'll say this, and then I'll kind of move on. I believe that you and I, as believers, have been called upon to live in peace when at all possible. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? But I also believe that if the decision has to be made, whether we're loyal to man or loyal to God, we must choose God. It's interesting that we sometimes think that the life of the child of God is the life of kumbaya, I have to get along with everybody. But the reality is that the Lord taught us when he was alive that there are some times that you're not going to get along. In fact, Jesus himself said this in Matthew 10, 34, 35, 36. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That doesn't sound like the words of Christ, does it? But they're in red, baby. That's Jesus. "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." You see, if the decision has to be made, whether we'll serve God or be loyal to man, we must choose to serve God. You say, what's that look like? That means that a wife may have to go to church without her husband. Or a husband may have to go without his wife. It may mean that a child has to choose to serve God, although their family does not. It may mean that a friend has to separate from somebody they love because their lives are on different paths. If at all possible, live in peace. But if the decision has to be made, we must go with God. Amen. These men of Jabesh-Gilead, these men should have went with David because David was God's choice. But they decided to stay loyal to Saul. So I see, number one, the coronation of the king. Let me show you this, number two. I see not only the coronation of the king, but I see the civil war in Israel. The civil war in Israel. At this time, David has his loyalty of his men. He has the loyalty of the men of Judah. And many of the tribes of Gad and Benjamin and Manasseh, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, have come to David's side. Therefore, with these loyal to him, it would have made sense for the rest of the tribes of Israel to join their brothers in Judah and make David king over all of Israel. But Abner, we'll meet him in a minute, but Abner, Saul's captain and Saul's nephew, refuses to acknowledge David as king, and because of that, causes the first civil war in Israel. Look at verse number 8. But Abner the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over the Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The main character of the next couple chapters will be a man by the name of Abner. We've met Abner before. Do you remember Abner? It was Abner that brought David to Saul after he defeated Goliath. You remember that? Saul said, "Whose son is this?" And Abner went and found him and brought him to Saul and said, "He's the son of Jesse." It was Abner that failed to protect Saul that night that David could have taken his life, but instead took his spear. You remember that? Abner was the captain of the host of Saul. So here's the question. With Saul now dead, what happens to Abner? He's the captain of the armies of Saul. What happens to him? David doesn't need a captain. He's already got one. His name's Joab. So what happens to Abner? Well, I think that's the question that Abner has, is what happens to Abner now? Since he questioned his position in David's kingdom, he rebels against Judah's choice to make David king, and he moves to have Ishbosheth made king. Saul's son as king ensures that he is still in his position as captain. When Abner did this, he not only rebelled against David, but he rebelled against the Lord. Again, it was God's will for David to be king. But Abner's more worried about Abner than he is about God's will. And we could preach for about 15 minutes on being worried about ourselves instead of worrying about God's will. We don't know a lot about Ishbosheth. We know that he was the youngest son of Saul. We assume he wasn't much of a soldier, because Saul and his other three sons died on the battlefield. But Ishbosheth wasn't on the battlefield. We can assume that he probably wasn't much of a warrior. We can also assume that Saul left him home in order to maintain the dynasty should he die in the battle. We do know this about Ishbosheth. We know that he is a very weak man. He is easily pushed around. He does what other people tell him to do. And he will be king, but Abner will call the shots. Warren Wiersbe pointed out that Ishbosheth was crowned by the general to be king, but he was never anointed by God to be king. Verse 12 says, "And Abner the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim unto Gibeah. And Joab the son of Zeruiah, the servant of David, went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and play before us.' Joab said, 'Let them arise.' Then there arose and went over by the number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained unto Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place is called Hilkath Hazarayim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. I'm sure that Abner assumed that defeating David and taking the remaining portion of the kingdom would be easy. You think about it. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, Abner has 11 on his side. So that means that he's got the odds, he's got the numbers, he's got the people. And he's so confident in himself that he challenges Joab to a battle. Joab, of course, being the captain of David's armies. Now again, I remind you of something. I remind you that Abner is not only in rebellion against David, Abner's in rebellion against God. And I'll remind you of this. When we are more concerned about our will than God's will, we usually end up in defeat. The contest begins by 12 men from each side facing off against each other, and by the time the battle is over, all 24 men are dead. These men die by the sword, and they name the field of daggers. With the small contest over, the armies prepare themselves for the real battle. It seems that Abner would be victorious with his mighty army, but he forgot about two things. He forgot about those guys following David around were mighty men, the top men that went down into snow pit fields and killed lions and killed enemies until their swords clave to their hand. And you know, the tough guy. You don't mess with these kind of guys. And he forgot about the fact that he was facing off against God's anointed. So he was in a very real way going against God. And it seems from what I can glean from the text, from the moment the battle began, Joab had the upper hand. It did not matter that he had a smaller army, fewer men, fewer resources. He had God on his side, and from the get-go, he was victorious. And Joab smote Abner's men that day. He had God on his side. Verse number 18 says, "And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abisha, and Ishael. And Ishael was light of foot as a wild roe. And Ishael pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Art thou Ishael?' And he said, 'I am.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn thee aside to the right hand or to the left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor.' But Ishael would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Ishael, 'Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of his spear, smote him under the fifth rib, and the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Ishael fell down and died stood still. Joab, Abisha, and Ishael, we meet these three men in our text, are all three the nephews of David. We're told that they are the sons of David's sister. And so Zeruiah, who was David's sister. And so these are three of David's nephews. When it is evident that Abner and his men are defeated, it seems that Abner begins to flee the battlefield. And I probably would too. If everybody in my army was getting whooped, I'm not too big of a man. I probably would run. And Ishael, when he sees Abner run, says, "No, no, no, big boy, you're not getting away today." And he begins to run after him. And the Bible said Ishael was very fast. I've never been accused of being very fast. They told me when I played baseball and I was this big, they said, "Boy, you run like you got a piano on your back." And it's still the case. But Ishael was fast, and he begins to pursue after Abner. Now, I'll say this. For all the wrongs that Abner will do, the Scripture makes it very clear that Abner did not want to kill Ishael. He told him twice, "Stop chasing me." In fact, at one time he said, "Turn to the right, turn to the left. get one of the young men and kill them, but stop chasing me. But Ashiel wouldn't. Abner said, how am I ever going to look at your brother Joab in the face again if I kill you? Turn aside. But Ashiel would not. And so because Ashiel would not stop pursuing him, was attempting to overtake him and take Abner's life, the Bible says with the end of his spear, Abner runs Ashiel through under his fifth rib. I'm using a little bit of my imagination right here, Brother Scott. I don't know that it happened this way, but I think it happened this way. From what I could understand, this is actually an old trick that soldiers in this day would use. If you can imagine a long spear that they would carry on their side, of course, one end had the spearhead. But they would sharpen the other end of the spear, that other end of the spear, so that before they got ready for battle, they could take the spear and stick it in the ground with the spearhead up, and the spear would stand up out of the ground until they were ready for battle. And Abner has that spear on his side, and I can see Ashiel running toward him as fast as he can, and this was the old trick they would use. They would immediately stop. And Abner immediately stops and he takes the end of the spear and Ashiel collides into him and the spear runs him through. Verse 24 says, and Joab also and Abisha pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammaah that lieth unto Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. It seems that Abner escaped to where he could find other men. He could find reinforcements. Verse 26, and Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the land, in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following his brethren? And Joab said, as God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet. All the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men in Ashiel. The servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 300 men died. Quite a difference there. And they took up Ashiel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which is in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all that night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. It seems that Ashiel's two brothers were following close behind. And when Abner kills Ashiel, the two men continue their pursuit. Soon the men of Abner's army come to his rescue. They retreat to a hill. And from the hill, Abner calls out to Joab and he calls for a truce. Abner knew that he was defeated. He knew that his army was beaten. And he said, Joab, will we fight forever? Will we slay each other forever? It's interesting that Joab accepts this truce. We can only assume that Joab accepted this truce for two reasons. One, we can assume that he accepted the truths because he wanted to go home and bury his brother. He had just watched his brother fall on the battlefield and he wanted to go home and bury his brother. Secondly, and I think this probably had more to do with it, I think Joab understood the heart of David was a heart of peace. And so when Abner says, truce, truce, we wave the right white flag, let there be truce. Abner knows his king well enough to know that David would want this peace. This is the same David that has refused twice to take Saul's life. This is the same David that when his very son Absalom rises up against him in the coming chapters, he will not fight his only son but willingly flees from his own kingdom because he does not want to fight his son. David was a mighty man, one of the greatest warriors history has ever known. David would drop a giant in a heartbeat, just give him the chance. But But David's heart was always a heart of peace, and he longed for peace. And Joab knew that. And so Joab stops the battle. He returns home to Bethlehem, where David's family came from. He returns home to Bethlehem, buries his brother, and then travels to Hebron to give David the news of the battle. Father, we love you. Thank you for allowing us to study from your word tonight and the truths that we've come across. We pray that you'd help us as we move forward in the coming weeks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for being here.